Okay, we're just going to make a slight change to our schedule. We're going to flip-flop our 3 o'clock and our 4 o'clock schedule so that our next speaker is actually going to be Tom Smith, and John Lilia will be with us at 4 o'clock. By way of introduction, Tom Smith has received a Bachelor of Science in Electrical Engineering from the University of Waterloo, licensed in both Ontario and Alberta, and has practiced engineering for the past 29 years. Tom has worked in the fields of quality engineering and design in the electrical power industry, and for the past 20 years has been involved in obtaining international approvals for telecommunications and medical products. Tom was saved in 1965, and was married to Sheila in 1981, and they have two adult children, Jeff and Sherry. Tom has been researching and exposing various false teachings within the church, as well as occultic movements and cults, and witnessing on the internet to those who are caught up in some of these movements now for the last 11 years. Tom maintains the discern.ca website, which acts as a resource for information on these movements, and I'm sure he will give you more details about that if you're not aware of it. Tom is also one of the committee members for our conference, puts in a lot of time, is our numbers man, our policies man. He's the guy that looks after all that, I would have to say, somewhat wearisome details you have to do, and he does it quite well. Tom, come and share with us.
Hey, good afternoon. I really appreciate the talks that we've had earlier on today. And the thing that I'm always amazed at each one of these conferences is that we do not coordinate these talks, but they all seem to fit in so perfectly. The Holy Spirit really coordinates things very, very well. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to get together this afternoon and to look into your word and to take the time to strengthen your body, to deal with the darkness that we find in the world today. We ask that you will guide what I have to say. You will guide our thoughts and help us to become strengthened so we can be better equipped and better empowered to be your light of the gospel in a world which is increasingly dark. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm one of these stupid people like Gary who does research into some of these cultic and occultic movements, and the reason I get into that is because I find that there's two aspects. One, you do need to preach the truth very, very clearly. The other aspect is that we need to understand what is going on in the world so that we can witness to those who are in these movements, because unless you can talk to them on their grounds first, sometimes you're not going to have a chance of reaching them. And you also need to warn people. We find that clearly taught in Scripture. What I'm going to talk about today actually fits in extremely well with what some of the other talks have been. Now, you've heard things about the emerging church. You've heard things about postmodernism, seeker-sensitive, the market-driven church, and so on and so forth. And what I'm going to be going over here, if you look at a plant, it starts off with a seed, and as a seed grows, initially the sprouts all look pretty well the same. But as the plant grows, you find that there's branches go out in various directions, and you get different size of leaves and so on and so forth. And what I'm going to try and do here is try to pull together a lot of these different movements and show how there's a seed that goes back about 70 years that ties all these various movements together. And so if we can understand the seed, and we can see the plant, and we can see the common characteristics here, we can also look and see where this is going to be heading as we move forward. I also appreciate the quote there that Gary gave last night there from a megachurch pastor in Boston, where he says he takes what the world gives and baptizes it. And I think as you go on, you'll find out, again, I'll show where historically where that doctrine has come into the church and why that teaching is so popular today. Now, 45 minutes is a pretty short time. It may seem like a long time, but it's very, very short. So I'm going to be skimming over a lot of things. There's going to be things it's going to look like I'm just barely touching on. And unfortunately, this is such a huge topic. There's an awful lot that I will have to skim over. But feel free to grab me at a break. Or you can go to my website at discern.ca, and my email address is on there. And I've got cards over there that have my email address on it, whatever. So I'm quite happy to expand further on any points that that you may want to get some clarification on. Now, many people may be surprised at the name of this talk, The Cult of the Church. Let me state up front that what I'm trying to do here is not trying to put down the local church, not at all. I very much believe in the position of the local church and in its role in God's mission or the mission God's given us on earth. But there are a lot of things which are going wrong in the church. We've heard about a lot this weekend. In a March 2006 article, Christianity Today stated the following regarding a cult which is commonly known as the cult of the local church or the Lord's Recovery Church. He said, "We agree with a Fuller Theological Seminary study that concluded that the local church represents a genuine historical and biblical faith in every essential aspect." Now, I won't go into details about the teachings of this cult other than to say that they deny the Trinity, they deny the gospel as we would understand, as it was just taught so clearly, and they deny several other essentials of the Christian faith. So why would this theological seminary and why would a mainstream Christian magazine endorse a cult? A couple of years ago, the president of the same Fuller Theological Seminary apologized publicly in the center of Salt Lake City to the Mormons for Christians having spoken against their teachings. The Bible tells us that we're to warn against false teachings. Why would the president of a theological seminary apologize for doing what God has commanded? I saw another article in Christianity Today less than 2 weeks ago, which was about Christian leaders overemphasizing the atonement. And the subtitle of the article read, "More and more evangelicals believe Christ's atoning death is merely a grotesque creation of a medieval imagination." If we don't have the atonement, what do we have? We might as well, there's no hope for any of us. Why would a Christian magazine even question the atonement? Question is, how do they get so far off track? Now, I'm not going to single out any specific denomination, any specific church, any, so on. But what I want to show here is that the church, there's a seed which goes back, and this has gone throughout a variety of different churches, organizations, or whatever, which has slowly drawn us off course. The local church is indeed something that we have to support. But whether or not the local church is going to be a God-honoring institution depends very much upon the people inside the church, its membership, and especially its leadership and the teachings those leadership is giving. Now, what we find today in most churches is that the congregation of a church will accept most things if the leadership of the church says it. If it's said behind a pulpit, or if it's said in terms of a Christian organization, then they'll accept them and they're not testing. And this is where I think it's very, very important. This is what I try to promote, is discernment. And people should go out and be like the Bereans and test and go to search the scriptures daily to see if what they're being taught is true. I found that frequently when you do point out things from scripture where people are teaching wrong teachings, is that frequently I'll get told, "Well, that doesn't matter anymore. God's doing a new thing." Well, God never does anything in contradiction with his word. So, how do we get to this state? Well, first, let's look at what the church is. I know we've had some good teaching on that. I'm just going to go over very briefly a couple of additional points here. Scripture tells us that the word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. And what we find in scripture, we find two different uses of the word church, or two different types of organizations that refer to the church. One is the body of Christ, which is commonly referred to as the invisible church. The other one is the local fellowship, and this is the organization where you attend each Sunday. Now, the body of Christ is something that we can't get all into one building, because the body of Christ includes those who have died and gone on and are in heaven now as well. Local fellowship, on the other hand, what we normally think of when we talk about the church is we think of the building. Now, that sense of the term is not found in the Greek directly, but the Greek does use the connotation of an assembly or a congregation. So we've just kind of extrapolated forward on the meaning of the word, and there's nothing really wrong with that as long as we understand that. I personally like the definition that A.W. Tozer used to describe the church. And he said, the church is found wherever the Holy Spirit has drawn together a few persons who trust Christ for their salvation, worship God in spirit and truth, and have no dealings with the flesh and the devil. The true church, therefore, is not a building. It is not a group of people holding membership. It's not even a group of people who are baptized. All these can be done in the physical realm by people who are unsaved as well. And this is not to say these things are wrong, but to say that these are not our primary hope or focus for salvation, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The body tells us the following about the body of Christ. Its membership is made up of the body of all believers. We find that in 1 Corinthians 12:27. The organized church, however, is a body made up of both believers and non-believers. Unity in the body of Christ comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are saved in unity, are saved in the body through the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's where unity comes. With the local church, I can't remember who said it, I don't know if it was Gary, but pointed out that unity in the local church, unity between the saved and unsaved, is not unity, but it's uniformity. And I thought that was a very good description. There are divisions within a local church. Scripture says so. 1 Corinthians 11:18-19 says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions amongst you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you to show those who are approved of God. Lastly, the local church consists of all believers, past, present, dead, or alive. The head and foundation of the true church is Christ. And we find that in Ephesians 5:23, 1 Corinthians 3:11. The true church, therefore, is Christ-centered. Now, the local church, hopefully, is going to contain members of the true church as well, but it's also going to contain the unsaved. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because if you're into a church where the word of God is being preached, then the unsaved are going to hear the gospel. And so that's a good thing. Now, the problem that we are talking about here today has arisen because men have erred in applying characteristics, or in part because men applied characteristics that belong to the true church and tried to make those part of the local church as well. And I mentioned one about unity. But other organizations, and I'll mention Roman Catholics, Orthodox churches, Mormons, the cult of the local church, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other ones try to say that their organization is the sole true church, and an organization cannot be. And for instance, a couple of things here. One, I mentioned about unity, and the body of Christ, our unity comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed to the Father we would have unity, and the Father responded by sending us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's through him that we have that unity. If we try to say that we as men are to create that unity, then we're trying to answer the prayer instead of allowing God to answer that prayer on his terms. Unity on God's terms means no compromise on the truth. Whereas today we find unity or uniformity within the church requires that we compromise, because we have to compromise the beliefs of many different groups. We have to compromise the beliefs of the saved and the unsaved. Whereas if we look at the word of God alone, there's no compromise. It's clear. Salvation. It also means belief in salvation now requires we have formal membership in a local church. And we don't find that in Scripture. We find that there's one requirement alone for salvation, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. So there's no local church, being a member of the Roman Catholic Church, being a member of the Baptist Church, being a member of a Lutheran Church, none of that's going to save you. It's only through Christ. Now, there are ongoing debates over what the true church is, and I've been involved in a number of those. But outside of Christ's death on the cross, there's no hope. Now, how did we get here? Well, there's a variety of answers to this, and I mentioned that people are applying characteristics which belong properly to the true church, but are trying to apply to the local church. And one of the key things that I have run into, and this is common amongst virtually all cults or cultic, or even denominations that claim that they alone are the only true church, and that is Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, 13 to 19, I'll read here. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now you'll find that in the Roman Catholic Catechism, you'll find that Jehovah's Witnesses will use that, you'll find that the Mormons will use that, and so on. But the error here is, what is the rock? Is it Peter, or is it confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And in context, and I've gotten a lot more information on this, I don't have time to go over this in a lot of detail, but in context, it is very clear, it's the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, is the rock. And Jesus is the rock. And throughout Scripture, you'll find that the rock, the analogy of the rock, refers to God and it refers to Jesus, but it is never applied to men. Now, the other thing to note is, as we said earlier, is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Any church built upon a fallible man such as Peter is going to fall. But a church built upon Christ and upon his truth will stand. Now, this belief used to be very, very common only within the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and other churches like that. However, today we're finding this is increasingly found into churches in C. Peter Wagner's New Apostolic Reformation, the Emerging Church, and what is now called things like the New Churches and whatever. I'll get into that a bit more. Another key source of the problem is more recent, but has caused far more damage to the Christian churches of the past 2 to 3 decades. Now, I'm going to go back a bit in history here, and this is what I said. The seed was sown about 70 years ago. Back in the 1930s, there was a missionary. His name was Donald McGavran, and he's a missionary to India. And he was concerned. He spent a lot of time in mission field, and he looked at mission, what he called mission stations. And he saw that they were witnessing to individuals, and they were bringing one individual here, another here, and so you get 8, 10, 30, maybe 100 people that were saved. He said, "We're not going to take the world. We're not going to take this community. We're not going to take the country. And we're not going to take the world for Christ. That's too slow. It's too inefficient to do it one person at a time." Now, that was his first error. Scripture does not tell us where to take communities, cities, and countries, and the world for Christ. That's the error of dominionism. And Christ said in Luke 18:8, he questioned, will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he returns? He doesn't say that the world will already be taken for me by the church. So there's only going to be a remnant. So we're not to take the world for Christ. What we are to do is sort of preach the gospel, be faithful in preaching the true gospel, and then allow God to work in the hearts of men. Now, McGavran came up with a theory then. When he looked around the culture, the pagan culture in India, he saw that the way a lot of families, communities made decisions was they get together as a council. And they get the members of the community together, and they say, "We have a problem here. How are we going to solve it?" And they come up with ideas or whatever, and jointly they would come up and they make a joint decision, a communal decision. And he said, "Well, why wouldn't that work for Christ? will make communal decisions for Christ. So if we get a whole community to say, yes, we're for Christ now. Then he said, this makes it very, very neat. Because now, we're not going to break up family relationships. I mean, Christ warned about that, you know, family members would turn against other family members when one turned for Christ. He said, we can solve that problem. You know, Christ made a mistake. You know, like, it's much easier. Just get the whole family to turn or get the whole community to turn. Then he went further and he said, well, if we do that, we've already got an organized structure. You got a mosque, or you got a pagan temple. You've got an imam, you've got a priest, whatever. They become pastors, the mosque becomes a church, and you've got your whole church structure. You don't even need to plant a church. So you take the community. Now you can start taking communities, take countries for Christ, and get ready to take the world for Christ before he comes. Now he had a name for this communal salvation. He called it a multi-individual, mutually interdependent conversion. Now, if you make up a, you know, if you look at the acronym for that by taking the first letters of each word, it comes out to MIMIC. And that's exactly what it does. It mimics the gospel. Now, McGavern went further. He said, well, you know, we spend a lot of time preaching the gospel. Well, we don't need to do that. All these people need to do is to have a really good view of Christianity. They don't actually need to know the gospel. They don't even need to know what Christ does. They just have to have a positive view of him. And so he came up with a redefinition of the word discipling. Discipling no longer means that once a person's saved, is that we help them to grow into a better knowledge of Christ. No, discipling means just what I said, is that you Christianize the culture. Or, let me get back to that quote earlier, is you take what the world gives and you baptize it. You take the pagan culture and you Christianize it. So, again, it made it easy. Once you Christianize the culture, everybody's got a positive view of Christ, you have a communal decision, you're done. Now, I'd also like to point out, and again, I can't remember which speaker talked about the postmodernism. I think it was David Dunn. And he mentioned about how in the postmodernism, there's no absolutes, is that everybody kind of gets together and makes a decision. That's exactly what we're looking at here. If you look at the emerging church, which is a postmodern church, that's exactly what they do. They say that no doctrines or very few doctrines are essentials. Every doctrine is open for discussion by the church community, and a decision will be made on what that doctrine really means. It's a communal decision. So this is into the emerging church, it's into many different churches. Note that the theory is built upon pagan cultural practices. Now, according to this theory, it's very difficult for anybody to come to Christ unless they do it as part of a community. Because, of course, if you come to Christ and you're a Muslim, then your family's going to treat you as dead, or they might even kill you. So it's very difficult for people to come because there's a cost. So he's found a way that you don't have to pay this cost. You don't have to worry about the cost. There's no cost for following Christ. He calls these communal groups that come, they're called people groups or homogeneous units. And so this is commonly called the homogeneous unit principle. And you'll probably one place where a lot of people have seen it, in practice, is if you've ever seen the George Otis Jr. Videos on transformations, and they talk about how they've gone in, they've had unity meetings amongst the churches, and then they've had prayer walks, and they've done all sorts of things, and they Christianized the culture, and they've taken these cities. One example I give is Amalanga, Guatemala. Christianity Today had a reporter go in and wrote an article in the April 5th, 1999 magazine into Almalanga. And he said, yes, Almalanga's been Christianized. Yes, there's huge numbers of people that say that they're Christians. But the reporter said, the odd thing is there were former witch doctors who are now prophets. They're still doing much the same thing, But now it's all Christianized. And that's exactly what McGavran was talking about, Christianizing the culture. Now, he refers to this as the homogenous unit principle because homogenous basically means all one group made up of all the same material or all the same thing. Now, the interesting thing is that when McGavran came up with this, he specifically stated he was trying to come up with the church growth movement. He says that this is how he started the church growth movement. And in fact, his book called Understanding Church Growth is stated by C. Peter Widener to be the handbook of the church growth movement today. And that homogeneous unit principle is from the start to finish throughout that book. I think that's an important thing. Now, I also want to make a differentiation here between the market-driven church and the church growth. Usually we think of those as one and the same. And frequently today they are applied as one and the same. But the market-driven is the methodology used to bring people into the church. The church growth movement, as McGavran had it, and as you'll find in the emerging church today, opposes the market-driven methodology, but they are still promoting the church growth movement. So there is actually division between the two. It's something which isn't necessarily obvious, but there is a division there. McGavran went forward, and he created a school of world missions to promote his theory. And that was in 1961 at Northwest Christian College. And he subsequently moved to the Fuller Theological Seminary. Remember those quotes earlier? Those came from Fuller. So he moved to 1965. McGavran became a mentor to a man named C. Peter Widener, the guy who started the New Apostolic Reformation. C. Peter Widener thought, this is a great theory. And he decided to move it a step further. In 1974... he went to the Lausanne Conference, which is organized by Billy Graham, and arranged to argue the homogeneous unit principle to be adopted officially by the Lausanne Conference, where 2,300 church leaders met to discuss a theory, strategy, and methods of evangelism. There was quite a heated debate over this, but it was adopted, and even today it is still found on the Lausanne website, the promotion of the homogeneous unit principle. Now, C. Peter Widener took this a step further. He said, it isn't just good enough to go in and do a communal decision for Christ, but we have to go a step further. He said, there are two things must be true if the homogeneous unit principle is true. One, we should evangelize or Christianize society as opposed to bringing individuals to salvation. And one difference there, it's a slight difference, but McGavran believed you could be saved as an individual, but it was inefficient. Now, Widener's moving this a step further. Now, Christianization and evangelization. If you hear the word evangelization from people within the New Apostolic Reformation, typically what they're referring to is the Christianization of the culture, as opposed to evangelism, which is giving the gospel to an individual. So you have to be very careful. That's not always the case, but in a lot of their documents, that's the terminology which will be used. And again, it's talking about taking the world for Christ by transforming communities. And secondly, if Christianity only spreads within specific communities with homogeneous populations, then he said, logically it follows that our churches should only be one kind of people. And he wrote a book, in fact it was his doctoral dissertation, and he put out a book called Our Kind of People, in which he said that our church should be one race, one culture, one educational status, one financial status, and even if a person has a certain status in society, like your movie star or whatever, church should be all movie stars who are white, rich, and so on and so forth. Now, to be fair, he didn't say that you should bar blacks from churches or you should bar poor people from churches, but he said we should encourage to have the churches to be homogeneous units, one kind of people. He went so far as to say that if you start mixing people within the church is going to stop growing or perhaps die. So if you want, he said, this is an essential of the church growth. You must have one kind of people. Now, this is You'll find this in a variety of different movements today, and I'll show you where you're going to find this. And I think you'll find this is very widespread now, although you won't find this taught overtly. But it has embedded itself into the church culture. I'll give you another example here. There's a quote from a man who's well known in the church reconciliation ministry, a guy named Jim Van Iperen. It says, "We must watch ourselves closely to see if salvation and sanctification, God's great gifts to the church, have become privatized and co-opted into a personal transaction." Now, most people are familiar with the Vineyard Church and other charismatic or hyper-charismatic movements, such as the Toronto Blessing. What most people may not be aware of is some of the history behind that, and that is that John Wimber was hired by C.P. Widener at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he was hired for one purpose, and that was to promote the church growth movement according to this principle that McGavran had come up with. Widener has suggested in one of his books that the church growth movement and the charismatic movement are two sides of the same coin. They're both intended to grow the church. They're both intended to draw people in. One is for people who don't like the emotional side. The other one is for people who do like the emotional side. But he said they're both two sides of the same coin. So after a couple of years of Wimber working for Widener, Widener encouraged Wimber to go out and to start the Vineyard Church. So Wimber was promoting the church growth movement. Then he moved over to promote the charismatic movement. Two sides of the same coin. Widener says that which one you go to depends upon your spiritual orientation. Now, Widener has subsequently built upon this and created what he calls the New Apostolic Reformation, where he's trying to set up a hierarchy of apostles that he says the whole church must eventually submit themselves to. And he appears to be virtually trying to make himself into something like a Protestant pope with him being the top apostle. He has defined people like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels as apostles, as well as John Wimber and other people on the charismatic side. And he says they're all part of the same movement. Now, the other interesting thing is, too, is we were talking about creating these movements where communities or countries all come and make one decision. To test this out, back several years ago, I can't remember what the date is specifically, but Widener went down to Argentina, and he tried to experiment. He calls it an experiment to see whether or not he could create such a situation where a whole city would turn to Christ and create a revival. And he went down to Argentina. He did this with the help of another evangelist down in Argentina. He talks about this in his book, Apostles and Prophets. And he succeeded at doing this. He succeeded in creating a situation where the whole city was Christianized. And so he uses that as an example, proving that this can be done. So again, the base is experiential, not scriptural. Now, the other interesting part, and you might have seen some of this in your own church. Our kind of people belief also says we must divide on the basis of age. And again, this builds upon nicely from the last talk there. This part of the movement is in a constant evolution because you're trying to keep up with every wave of what turns on young people. So you've got various different waves coming forward. One is what was mentioned earlier, the revolution by George Barna. That's a new wave of young people. The Elijah Revolution. Ever heard the song, Days of Elijah? A couple of prophets came up with that, Jim Gall and Lou Engle. Another movement called The Call, which another prophet, Rick Joyner, came up with. And there was movements meetings held all across North America called The Call. The Call Washington, The Call Kansas City, and so on and so forth. And these were to create a movement called Joel's Army. I'll get into that in a moment. We also have the Emerging Church, which is predominantly a youth-oriented movement as well. And that's also moved into another variation called the Open Church or the New Church. The new church is interesting. I was just reading about that just the other day. And the guy who started the new church, based upon the emerging church, does a takeout on Shakespeare. And he says, first we kill all the sermons, then we get rid of all the pastors. And so that's the new church. And he says this is what he expects to see about 5-10 years up the road is going to be taken over, is the new church. I mentioned about age. In the new church, he says that what you're going to have is before the worship service, you get all the teenagers get together in a corner, and they'll all decide who's going to lead worship. So the leaders will go to the teenagers that will take over the worship. Now, what I want to do is go a bit more. I want to focus a bit more into the homogeneous unit principle, because this is you'll see how critical this is to what's happening in church today. Now, as with other movements such as Change from Scripture, McGavern justified his position from experience and changing the meanings of words. I mentioned discipling earlier, and I mentioned about the change of the word evangelization. And you'll find this in most of these false movements that they'll try to change the meanings of words. But when you get into discipling, it's interesting. Because if you have Christianized the culture, he says that you cannot disciple Canada, the United States, or Europe, because the cultures were discipled, Christianized, years ago. We're a Christian culture now, so you can't disciple anyone in Canada. So when you hear these words discipling from within the church growth movement, you got to be real careful what they mean. I just read another book from the church growth movement that you would not have thought of as being something coming out of McGavern. But sure enough, you look in there and you look at what they're talking about discipling, and this is exactly what they're talking about. And they were also promoting the homogeneous unit principle, only under different names. Now, I mentioned earlier about there being divisions in the church, and there should be divisions, but those divisions should not be on the basis of race, education, age, or anything else, but only on doctrinal perspectives. Now, what do we see as our impact in the church today? Well, as I said, it's not being overtly promoted within the churches, but it has changed the culture of the churches. And that's the name of the cult of the church, because now people have focused on the church, gone into a focus which God never intended on the church, as opposed to a focus on God's word. So we find today that there are divisions of churches upon various lines, typically ethnic, they may be race, or they may be economic, or they may be youth-oriented churches. Now somebody asked a question about house churches and cell churches, and there's nothing essentially wrong with that concept. But the church growth movement, house churches and cell churches, there is a problem. Because what they're supposed to be doing there is dividing up on the basis of ethnic, race, and so on and so forth. They're supposed to create homogeneous units out of these cell churches. So you can have one church which is mixed, but then you divide it up by going to separate congregations within that church, or separate house churches, or separate cell groups. And that's how you create the homogeneous units. And then those homogeneous units can then grow according to the church growth principles. Now, one example of this, a good example, is the Saddleback Church. The Saddleback Church, on a Sunday morning, they'll have multiple different congregations all having services at the same time. One will be over here with rock music. One will be over here maybe with country music. Another one over here with another type of music. This one will be oriented towards the youth. This one will be oriented towards middle-aged people with kids, or something like this. It's all the homogeneous unit principle in practice in the church growth movement. So, yes, you may not have heard the homogeneous unit principle, but it is in practice, and it is very common and very popular today. Now, I mentioned about this youth movement and the Joel's Army. The term Joel's Army, and this is what they said they were trying to create with the call movement. And the Joel's army comes from a false teaching, misinterpretation in the book of Joel, where we find God using an army, it's an evil army, to fulfill his purposes to punish Israel. But after his purposes have been served, God then destroys the evil army. Within the hyper-charismatic movement, they have been holding to this belief of the Joel's army for quite a few decades now, where they believe that they are Joel's army, and that Joel's army is going to go out and they're going to take over the world. Again, the heresy of dominionism. And so George Barna also, when he talks about a revolution, he talks about this as well. Now, the movement towards smaller churches, and where George Barna is saying, leave the church entirely, is interesting because, again, you know, this fits in. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to divide up the people into smaller and smaller groups, and then he wants them to create networks of like people. So again, it's a different variation, but it's still using the homogeneous unit principle for church growth. So he hasn't entirely left the movement, but he has modified the movement. He claims that the people, the young people, because it's predominantly young people in the revolution, that they are so godly, so holy, that they stand above all the rest of us, and we can only look up to them, because he says they are Nazarites. Now, Nazarites in the Bible were people who especially dedicated themselves. They weren't going to drink any alcohol beverages or intoxicating beverages. They did not cut their hair. They did not go near dead bodies and that sort of thing. And he claims that these people are so holy in the revolution that they are Nazarites. The same claim is also made of the people of Joel's army in the call, is that they don't use the term Nazarites, but they claim that they are above us, that they are so holy. So why are they focusing so much on the youth movement now? And you find this is a large part of the focus of this homogeneous unit principle. Why are they focusing so much on that? Well, part of it is they're trying to turn over the leadership over to young people instead of to those who are elders in the faith, as God called up in Scripture. This has gone so far. In one church that I know of, they have a 5-year-old elder. He's also a prophet, so he gets the messages from God and he doesn't know what to do. The other common side effect you'll find is worship wars within churches, where young people want to bring in one style of music and the older people want a different style of music. There's a wrong focus here. The music is not supposed to be pleasing and entertaining to us. It's supposed to be pleasing to God's ears. And if it's not true worship, it is not going to be pleasing to God's ears. It doesn't matter whether it's rock or whatever. But what happens if you bring in music pleasing to young people? The older people start leaving. Eventually you get a young, homogenous unit church. Wagner tells in Churchquake, he doesn't know of a single church which does not have a worship war going on unless it has joined his movement as a new apostolic church. And I think he's right. Over the past few years, we've seen a lot of different variants. As I said, the Transformations video. And these promote Christianizing the culture through binding or defeating the spirit over the city, uniting all the churches using various rituals, and so on and so forth. And we see this spreading throughout our church today. And this again is why I was getting into the name of the cult of the church, is that although you have not probably heard of the homogeneous unit principle before, it is permeating the structure of our church in North America today. And this belief in a unity within the church is very much comes from the New Age. It's like the New Age harmonic convergence. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it's where enough people get together and they all are in unity, and they all pray in unity, then if enough people do this, suddenly peace will come around the world and everything will be perfect. And that's kind of the same sort of thing they try to do with this homogeneous unit principle and try to take these cities. Again, enough people in unity and to pray, compromise in doctrine, eventually you'll take the city. Now, I'm running short on time here, so I'm going to have to probably go over a few things here a little bit more rapidly, but again, I'd be quite happy to speak with you afterwards. One of the problems here is that this has evolved into some problems we see doctrinally in the church. I'm going to go over this fairly quickly, but first let's look at the doctrine of salvation. In Scripture we find a plain and simple gospel. And I'm going from top to bottom here. The top is the focus on God, and the bottom is the focus on man. So we start at the top here with salvation being personal, and that's Scripture-based. Personal group divisions, decisions not efficient. Go down to communal, and we end up with all these different errors in the church today. Next slide. With the church, members are part of the body of Christ, the Scripture-based. Go down the homogenous unit, we get further and further away from God until the focus is on man with child elders, worship boards, and the call. Divisions by age. Next. Scripture is our authority. We focus on God. We move down to holy tradition, focus on men, apostles, and popes. These experiments, the relationship through the church, not through Christ. And we get down to the communal standard of truth where everybody gets together and decides. Gets down the emerging church, the new apostolic reformation, and the market-driven church with a full focus on man. And that's where I see a lot of what has happened in the church today. So initially, the church organization was formed as an organization of believer by Christ. When Christ said, I'm going to found my church, I'm going to build my church, that's what he was talking about. The church is now, by the fact we focus on the church, it's now become another mediator between God and man. Okay, so I'm going to just take maybe one more minute here. I see my time's up, but let me just try to tie things together here. Let me go back to the start. Remember I talked about how the church was strained and how they commented in the magazine and Fuller Seminary apologized to the Mormons? The homogenous unit principle taught by C. Peter Wagner in Our Kind of People and in other books actually promotes polygamy as well. So why would they oppose Mormonism? They say here in the book Our Kind of People that monogamy was never intended to be a universal doctrine. And if the culture demands it in Africa, like in the Higi culture, he gives as an example, then it's absolutely mandatory for a pastor to have more than two wives. So why would he oppose Mormonism? And the same thing goes with some other doctrines as well. So they've doctrinally, they've moved away from the scriptural standard of truth. And so you can see if they're holding to the if they're holding the same doctrines as these cults, why would they oppose them? That is the basis for when we started out and we read off those quotes. That is why they no longer take a stand on these cults. It's because they no longer are taking a stand on Scripture. They have deviated. And they've moved over to where the cults are. So, anyway, I have a few more things here I'd dearly love to say, but let me just read a couple of quotes here from Scripture. Because I think I need to talk a bit about the solution. I apologize for taking up a bit more time here. And I know this was probably read earlier, but Ephesians 4, 11 and 16, I think, is a good part of the solution. This is on the last slide here. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The focus is on God. To a perfect man, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftfulness of deceitful plotting, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joining it together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, and it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So growth in the body comes to focus on God and his word and the truth. It does not come for focusing on the doctrines of men. I would like you to consider what I've said here. Go back, look at what's going on in the world today with this in mind. And please take the time to go as the Bereans, search the Scriptures daily, and to test what you see happening in the church. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Tom. Again, we appreciate